Let's just turn now to that passage of scripture from John chapter 20. And thank you for your wonderful singing, which is tremendous. I was thinking some people were walking past there. There's no question they were hearing God's people singing. And that's a great witness. It's wonderful. So keep it up. And before we start on these verses, these wonderful, encouraging verses, let's just pray to you. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us as we look at your word, and we ask, Lord, that you speak through me and speak into all of our hearts, Lord, for this wonderful and encouraging passage of scripture where you reveal yourself to your disciples just as you reveal yourself to us. So bless us now and enable us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Always on a Sunday or a Sabbath, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. That's one of the things we do, particularly on a Sunday. But what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you and to me? And how did the disciples come to understand the resurrection? And why is the resurrection so important to us as Christians? Now, in the verses just before this passage, which I did not read, we read about the time when Mary Magdalene met with Jesus. She met with Jesus, and she knew that he was alive. That's actually one of the reasons that we can believe in the truth of the Gospels, because the first person that is a witness of Jesus is a woman. And in those days, a woman had no standing at all for giving witness in court. But the first person that is recorded as knowing and seeing Jesus is a woman, Mary Magdalene. And then after that, Peter and John had gone to the grave because she had told them it was empty. And we read in verse 8 and 9 that Peter and John went there, and John believed, but he still didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. He believed that Jesus had risen. Peter, we don't know about. We're not sure what he was thinking. And then we read what we read this evening in verse 19, that the disciples were locked in a room. They were fearful. They were very uncertain what had really happened. They were still very puzzled, and they were in deep grief. They were afraid of the authorities. They'd seen what they had done to the one they loved. They'd been beaten and flogged and mercilessly nailed to a cross and died. They were very, very traumatized people and grieving terribly. And they knew, they're people who knew everything that you could know about Jesus as a close friend would know, because they'd been with them for at least 3 years. But you can see them here, they are powerless, and they're unable to do anything, because they've not met with the risen Lord Jesus yet. They have not met with him yet. And you know, it's a bit like us. If we have not met with the risen Lord Jesus, there may be people here who feel that they have not met with him tonight, then we too are powerless. And they are unable to do anything at all. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And this is true, we know that as we struggle in the Christian life. If we turn away from him, we find that we're able to do really nothing of any importance at all. So maybe there are people here tonight who are feeling scared a bit like those disciples, and feeling a bit powerless like those disciples. Perhaps you know a good deal about Jesus, like they knew about him. But you've not actually really met him in his risen form in your life. And if you've not met him, and if you've not experienced the risen Jesus in your life, then you too, or I too, will be powerless, and I'll be scared, and I'll be uncertain, just like those 11 disciples in that room. And then Jesus appears. There were 10 disciples. I got that wrong, actually, because Thomas wasn't there, as we find out later. And of course, Judas wasn't there. Then Jesus appears, and I'm going to read verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Isn't it interesting? There's no reprimand here. Remember, these disciples had in many ways run away and failed Jesus. Peter denied him three times. But the first words he says are words of peace. Peace be with you. And this word for peace means a sort of total well-being, a peace that only God gives, a beautiful peace. Now some people, maybe you're one, think that if they really did meet up with Jesus, then he'll be rather angry. He might show you a list of your sins, for instance. Think of the mess of our lives that we make. How would he react if you came face to face with Jesus? And the disciples, as I've just said, had every reason to fear rebuke. They were far from perfect people like us. But the first words of Jesus are of peace. And the same is true if you come to know him. And I think one of the defining characteristics of an encounter with Jesus is a sense of peace. And it's not just a statement of Jesus he's giving here. He says, "Peace be with you." He's actually giving peace to the disciples. He's even commanded peace to be with the disciples. It's a sort of peace that we can't work up. It's a supernatural peace. Philippians 4:7, we read, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peace with God. Only a Christian can have that sort of peace, because it's a peace that Jesus won for us on the cross through his death for our sins. He's brought us close to God because of what he has done. It's a special peace that only we can have, a spiritual peace. We can come close and know God. That is peace. He then shows them, in verse 20 you read, the marks of his crucifixion. Now other gospels state that he also ate some food in front of them. And all this seems to be to prove to them that he was real, that he wasn't just a ghost, some sort of an apparition. And we read the disciples were overjoyed. It depends on the translation you use. The translation here and some others say they were glad. I think the word is stronger than that. It's like an overwhelming joy that they have, when they suddenly realize that it really is him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful joy. The Amplified Bible, which gives a sort of amplification of many of the words in the Bible, says they are filled with joy, delight, exaltation, ecstasy, rapture. And we have to imagine this group of terrified, scared men breaking down in tears of joy as they realize who Jesus is and that he's here. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 16, back in John's Gospel. He said, "A little while and you'll see me no longer." See, he was predicting exactly what would happen. He knew what would happen. "A little while you'll see me no longer, and a little while you will see me." The disciples didn't understand him, we read back there. And then he said to explain, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And then later in the same chapter he says, "I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." No one will take your joy from you. Once they had seen Jesus, that joy stayed with the disciples through thick and thin. Now they went through a lot of terrible things, and many of them were even martyred for their faith. But they had something, they had that joy. They'd met with the risen Jesus. No one could take that joy us. Likewise, we too can have such a joy, and it can't be taken from us. That's his promise. Jesus bestows peace again in verse 21. He says, peace to you. In fact, in these few verses, we read that he gives his peace three times, in verses 19, 21, and 26. Jesus understands, you see, their fear and their anxiety, just as he understands yours and mine. He's constantly reassuring. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Are you anxious and fearful? He understands this. He wants to give you his peace. And we can all receive that. And then he has this commission in that verse 21. I think it is, yes. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And this is a commission not just for those few disciples in that room, but to the whole church, really. It's to us. We are to go into the world around us with the gospel, whether it be Scalpe, whether it be the whole of Arras, whether it be somewhere the other side of the world. There's no point in just staying in church. The work is out there. That's what he's saying. And in verse 22, we read these fascinating words. He breathes on them Holy Spirit, who they would receive in fullness, of course, on the day of Pentecost, much later. But he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. We were reminded here that without the Holy Spirit in our lives, from Jesus, we are absolutely powerless. We can't go out on the Great Commission without the Spirit. Verse 23, we read these also very interesting words. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And the interpretations of this are many, but it doesn't mean that we forgive sins. Only God can do that. The words "they are forgiven" are in the perfect tense. That is, they have been forgiven. It's a completed past action with results in the present. So when the church, when you or I present the gospel message of forgiveness of sins to people in the power of the Holy Spirit, we proclaim that those who believe in Jesus have their sins forgiven. That's the fact. That's what he's saying here. Likewise, those who do not believe in him do not have their sins forgiven. And so in these few verses, verses 21 to 23, we have the peace of Jesus that Jesus gives us, the Holy Spirit that he gives us, the great commission of bringing the gospel to the world, and the fact of forgiveness of sins for those who believe. And we could spend a whole week talking about these things. But we're going to move on, because somebody's missing. Where's Thomas? Where is he? Actually, we don't know where Thomas was. He's just not there. I like to think that he was one of those who needed to be alone for a while with his terrible grief. He was overwhelmed with sadness. Perhaps he therefore needed just to be alone, to mourn alone. Just couldn't cope with anybody else around him. And we know that's the way with some people when they are deeply grieved. Remember, Thomas was a very committed man. Remember how when Jesus was called to the dying Lazarus, Thomas said, "Let us also go that we may die with Jesus." And it wasn't that he was not a committed follower of Jesus. He certainly was. He was prepared to go and die with him. But in verse 25, we read that when they told him they'd seen Jesus, he wanted physical proof of Jesus being alive. He wanted to see those and put even his finger into those nail holes and into his side. Thomas stands for many people who find it hard to accept the truth of the resurrection. Nowhere does the Bible condemn him for this. He's not condemned for it. And there may be some people here tonight who have doubts about the resurrection, about the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Note that 1 week later, in fact, I think 8 days later, Jesus comes back to them specifically to help Thomas. Isn't that amazing? How did Jesus know that Thomas was wanting to see him? He knew because he was with Thomas all along, even if Thomas had not seen him. So Jesus, you see, knows all our uncertainties and his our fears, and he's there for you, just as he was for Thomas. He's there for you and me. And in verse 26, we read that Jesus returns because he knew Thomas desired so much to see him. Do you desire to meet up with Jesus? Do I desire to meet up with him like Thomas? Does that desire to meet him that called Jesus to him? He will always respond to anyone who has a real desire for him. Jesus said, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Come unto me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He wants us to seek him. Thomas had great doubts, but he was desperate to meet with Jesus. How much do we desire the same? Sometimes our desire for him is very weak. We become very self-sufficient and we get on with our lives as if, well, we can maybe do a bit of prayers on Sunday or whatever it is. How much is our desire to meet with Jesus? That's a challenge to me. We need to ask for such a desire to be in our hearts and actively seek him day by day. But we see in verse 26 again that Jesus gives those words of peace so badly needed in our lives. When I came to faith in, I think it was 1982, it was the peace, a supernatural peace, that really struck me. It is a peace beyond all understanding. And we can lose that peace sometimes as Christians, and we can be tested as Christians, but it's always available as we come back to him. He then tells Thomas to touch the wounds. He says, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." We don't actually know whether he did reach out and touch Jesus or not. It doesn't tell us here. I think probably he didn't. He just needed to see Jesus. And what does he do? He makes this wonderful declaration. He says, "My Lord and my God." And this is the only time in the Gospels that someone calls Jesus God. Isn't that wonderful? It's a wonderful statement of praise and belief. Thomas had found his Savior and his Lord. And so if you're struggling with doubts, take heart. Thomas was the same. And he ended up absolutely brimming with faith. And he said these wonderful words. Now tradition has it, and there's some good evidence, that Thomas was the apostle to India. And the church in South India traces its origin to Thomas the Doubter, who, after he met Jesus, went all the way to India to tell people about him, to the south of India. And they trace the start of their church to Thomas. We might ask, what are the implications of Jesus rising from the dead? There are many implications. Just a few of them here just to encourage us. First of all, the fact that he has risen from the dead means that he has paved the way for our resurrection. We can now know that death has no sting. We can have confidence in the afterlife because he's removed death as an obstacle, whether it be for us or for others who know him. He is a living Savior, that's the second thing. He's not just a dead Savior, he's a living Savior, not some long dead hero, but a living Lord with whom we can have a relationship. Thirdly, he has defeated Satan. All the horrors of the cross did not end with his death. He bore our sins. He died and he rose victoriously. He has defeated Satan. Fourthly, we can have confidence in God's mighty power. Paul said in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And then he said in Ephesians 1, His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's wonderful thoughts. It tells us that if God raised him from the dead, what can he not do when we pray, when we have faith? Fifthly, above all, the resurrection means that Jesus is who he says he is, Lord and God, just as Thomas says. He said, my Lord and my God. Like Thomas, we have to seek him actively. We have to worship him as Lord and God. Perhaps there are some here tonight who've not done that or need to do this again. Sometimes we need to renew that in our lives, to kneel before Jesus and simply worship him from our heart, as Thomas did. We actually know more than Thomas did. Yes, Thomas saw Jesus in the flesh, but we have much more evidence for the resurrection than Thomas had. One of the best legal brains in the world, former Chief Justice Lord Darling, wrote the following words about the resurrection. In its favour as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Now, that's the legal brain looking at all the evidence. Why did he say that? Well, there's not enough time tonight to go into all of it. But one can at least look at some of the main objections people have for the resurrection. There are people who say, oh, well, this happened and that happened, it wasn't really true. One of them, of course, is that some people say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, he just was taken down and he was still alive. Not understanding that the Romans were very, very efficient in killing people. They knew how to do it. No question of someone coming down alive from a cross. Then another objection is that maybe the authorities, the Jews or the Romans, stole the body. But if they would have produced it, when the disciples started saying, we've seen him, there's some nonsense, here it is. They never produced it. Another objection is maybe the disciples stole the body to pretend he had risen. I think we can immediately discount that one. Look what those disciples were like afterwards. They went to their deaths for Jesus. They proclaimed the truth that they'd seen him. They would never have done that if it was all a lie. There was no lie. This was the truth. They'd seen him. But the greatest evidence for the believer is the reality of knowing Jesus and having a relationship with him. That, at the end of the day, is what really convinces us. But look at verse 29. These are wonderful words from Jesus. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's you and me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We've not seen in the flesh the risen Lord Jesus. But we believe. We are blessed. It's a beatitude like the other beatitudes. One commentator says, this last and greatest beatitude is the persistent treasure of the church. A wonderful statement that. So we should really encourage, because Jesus says we are blessed when we believe. And if you're a believer tonight, may this truth of Jesus risen from the dead be an eternal encouragement and bring great joy. Let us seek to have that real meeting with Jesus. Seek and you'll find, if you're still struggling to meet with him. And for those who hold back from doing so, don't. There's only one way, one truth, and one life. Jesus, our risen Saviour. Put your trust in him. Say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And so, just looking quickly back on this passage, we see that Jesus wants to be seen. He shows himself and he wants you to see him. He wants us to know him. risen and alive. He gives us his peace. He says it three times here. He turns our sadness into joy. He understands our doubts. That's a very important truth. He comes to us as he did with Thomas when we desire to know him. And he transforms us then, just as